Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, we're continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse to the book of 1 Timothy. Lord willing, we will be finishing chapter 5. And so today we're going to focus on verses 23 through 25. And the title of the sermon is The Well-Being and Appointing of Elders. For context, we're going to go ahead and start in verse 17. And read to the end. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep the rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would illumine your word to our minds, that you would help us to understand it. Pray that you would set me aside and put Christ on display, that you'd give me boldness and clarity. Help our minds to grasp your word and then to apply it to our lives. Help us to do this in your holy name. Amen. Now, just for background, we've been going verse by verse to the book of 1 Timothy, and now we come to the end of chapter 5. Recall in chapter 3, he says, "I hope to come to you, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So remember, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy for the purpose of instructing him to know how the church is to function in a way that God wants it to be. We are to have church done in a way that honors God, not in a way that is just pleasing to us. Not according to what the world thinks is popular or fashionable, but how God ordains the church to be run. And so we look at the book of 1 Timothy, we see these things play out. We've gone from chapters 1 all the way to chapter 5, and we've seen numerous themes. We've seen in chapter 1, he commands Timothy that he needs to exhort false teachers, to command them to stop preaching their false doctrine. He tells them also that he is giving him a charge. He's giving him a charge to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. Being in ministry and having to rebuke false teachers, to exhort people to live for Christ, isn't easy work. And so Paul says, be prepared to fight. Fight the battle, but it's a fight worth fighting. We then go in chapter 2, and he says, if you want to be a church that is committed to pleasing God, be committed to prayer. Pray for all people, even those officials, elect officials, the government. Be praying for them. We then get into the role of men and women in the church, and then he gets into the office of deacons and elders and how they need to be qualified. We then get to our verse that we've been looking at. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So the mystery of godliness is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How we are godly, how can a sinner be right in God's sight, isn't by us doing better, trying harder. It isn't us by trying to refrain from things, abstain from things, but by trusting fully in the life of Christ. And it's then out of love that we seek to do what's pleasing to him. But Paul warns, there were some who were trying to corrupt this teaching. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting to themselves deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And he talked about how they make you abstain from foods and marriages, and that's not right. Paul then commands Timothy that he needs to train himself for godliness. He needs to be committed for the ministry. And then in chapter 5, we saw him talk about the family of God. How we are all one family, united by the blood of Christ. And then how we're to take care of our elders. And all this is to show the godliness that is in us. If you want to manifest the godliness you claim to have in Christ, it's not by doing better, trying harder, but by trusting in Him and then letting that overflow, outflow in your life. And it's seen by how we care for one another, how you care for widows, how you care for your elders. And so Paul now continues this theme in our passage about caring for the elders. And he wants us to know, because Christ is the chief shepherd who gives elders to the church as under shepherds, we should honor, care, and protect them, while also being careful to evaluate before ordaining them. And we do this, as we do it, it's a testament to the godliness that we have in Christ. Now we're going to see this in 3 points. First, we're going to consider for review where we've been, the care, protection, and caution for elders. Then we're going to look at the advice on purity and the elders' well-being. And then lastly, Paul's going to tell us, carefully appoint elders, but know that their sins and good works will one day be revealed. So let's consider some review here. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. So he says, if you're going to honor your widows, in comparison, you should double honor the elders who rule well. We talked about the role of honor here is the idea of caring for. Not just showing respect, but for caring for. And for the widows, it was financially. And so Paul says, we need to care for those elders who rule well. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God. They're to proclaim the word, and that is hard work. Paul says, care for them. Respect them. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5. So there should be a love and appreciation that we show. But not only that, we should care for them as well. This idea of double honor, as we talked about, means extra generous. It's giving in abundance to help the work of ministry. This enables them to be fully devoted to that work. And as one person said, all elders are worthy of honor. Some are worthy of more. And it's based on their work. It's based on what they do. So he says, especially or mainly those who labor in preaching and teaching. Those who dedicate themselves to that hard work of feeding you with God's word. He says, give them double honor. Then he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so as we know, he says, it would be cruel for you if you were using an ox for him to provide your food, that you muzzle him and not let him partake in what he's providing for you. He says, in a similar way, it would be cruel for you to muzzle an elder who is feeding you spiritually. So we've seen we must care for our elders. He also taught us that we must protect them. Look at verse 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. A faithful minister is one who's wanting to proclaim the word of God, to confront sin, to preach the law and the gospel. And when they do that, it's not going to be popular all the time. Some might welcome it. The true believers will welcome it and receive it. But the world who's hostile to Christianity, they want to shut up the ministers who are proclaiming the truth because their sin is being confronted. They're saying they're being held accountable to a holy and righteous God. Amos 5:10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So when a pastor is shepherding well, he will face accusations. He says, expect it, but we need to protect them from false accusations. He goes, if you're even going to entertain the idea of an accusation, it must be verified by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Satan wants to shut up the minister of God's word. And he uses different things, gossip, slander, accusations to ruin pastors and ministry. And so Paul, being aware of that, wants the church to protect the elders from false accusation, to protect the faithful shepherds. So he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And we talked about how this is the pattern we saw in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 9, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with the offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall it be established. He says, just like how it's always been, so do so for your elders. Protect them. Guard them from false accusation. If there's credible evidence, if there's credible witnesses, then listen to it. Then entertain it. Then investigate it. And by doing that, the church is to protect their shepherds. Well, what happens if there's substantial evidence and there's witnesses? Well, he goes on in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may stand in fear. And we talked about in accord with Matthew 18, this assumes you've gone to them privately. And they still haven't repented. It seems you brought two or three gathered together and confronted them as well. Then publicly you rebuke them in the presence of all. This means in the front of the church. And notice it says, so that they may stand in fear. This is a reverent type of fear. A fear that happens by offending a holy and righteous God. That we should then look on and be like, man, I don't want to sin in the same regard. But the purpose of church discipline is not for shame, but for restoration and to bring about repentance. We talked about church discipline as a mark of a faithful church. We want to be about that. We want to honor Christ in that regard. So as for those who persist in their sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. That goes for the elders who are in sin, who remain in it, who are unrepentant. And also for those who bring up false witnesses and don't have credible professions. If they persist in that, rebuke them. So now let's consider the caution. We've seen the care. We've seen the protection. Now the caution. Verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep the rule, these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So he goes, Timothy, I know if you're going to put this into practice, if you're to restore this God-honoring way of how we should have elders in the church and ordain them and protect them and care for them, if there are some in sin, confront them. Don't show prejudice. Don't show favoritism. You might have friendships, but you need to honor Christ. All of heaven is watching. God and Christ are watching. The elect angels are watching. And I'm charging you in their presence to do these things without prejudging. No pastor is above these things. To do so, to show favoritism, to show partiality, dishonors Christ and brings reproach on the church. And Paul says, don't allow this to describe you, Timothy. Take this seriously when dealing with church leaders who are in sin. And then verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. He goes, Timothy, be cautious when you're appointing elders. Be cautious on the laying on of hands. This was an indication for ordination. The laying on of hands was a symbol of affirmation and agreement. It was to say, I confirm that he is qualified, that he is ready. And this is what we do when we ordain someone for elder. He goes, make sure you're not quick about the process. You might have a need, Timothy. You might be overworked. You might have a need. But don't shortcut this process. Honor Christ. Don't be hasty. Don't be quick. It requires time. Allow them to show that they have biblical knowledge that's sufficient. Allow them to show that they're willing to serve humbly in any way. Make sure they're proven. Don't be hasty just because there may be a need. Let them show they're qualified. Let them show their proven worth. The elders must be able to confirm that, affirm it. And we as a congregation must be able to affirm that as well, to affirm giftingness. And that takes time. So he says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. In other words, if you rush this process, if you rush the ordination process, and then in that process, one of those elders that you've ordained falls, they show they're not fit to be a leader, you partake in their sins because you didn't do your due diligence in evaluating them. There is a specific union that happens when you lay your hands on someone to show you are recommending them and appointing them to that task. While it may not be our fault if the elder goes in unrepentant sin, it may be our fault if we didn't properly take the time to evaluate. He goes, you, Timothy, you need to be cautious. Don't rush someone into the ministry too quickly. If you do, you are sharing in their sins. You are partaking in their sins. Do your due diligence. If there's doubt, give more time. Allow for more opportunity to be convinced. And then he says, keep yourself pure. Timothy, you pursue purity yourself. There's going to be all sorts of temptations in this world to distract you. But you maintain purity. A purity of mind. A purity of the heart. Think of what Matthew said, or what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Paul says in chapter 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. So think on these things, Timothy. Think of things that are pure. Philippians. Don't be one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside. Be pure, Timothy. Keep yourself pure. And maintain your purity by how you go about the ordination process. By exercising restraint and not being hasty, you'll be able to keep yourself pure by not sharing in their sins. If you rush someone into the ministry, they end up bringing reproach on Christ. You share in that sin. Purity of the church is more important than having a position filled just because there's a need. So he goes, Timothy, you need to be careful. Don't put the wrong people in just because you have a need or just because they have a desire. Make sure you go through the proper evaluation. So we must be very cautious when we place someone in this role. We must not be hasty. We must not share in the guilt. Properly evaluate. Do all you can to let them show themselves that they are proven for the task. Give a proper evaluation. To not do that would mean you're being impure, Timothy. You want to show your godliness? Do it this way. How God wants His church to be run. And as we mentioned, these things aren't just for the elders. The elders are models for us to follow, right? So how are you doing with your purity? It's not just the externals, but also the thought life. We are also commanded to keep ourselves pure. So we've seen the care and protection and caution for elders. Now let's consider practical advice on purity and the elders' well-being. Look with me at verse 23. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You might notice that there are brackets right before this verse. And at first glance, it might seem difficult. Well, how does this fit into the flow here, Paul? What's your reasoning here? Some will go so far to say, well, there's just no connection here. You know, Paul's just having one of his inspired rabbit trails, and this just kind of came to mind, and he's going off, and then he's going to come back to his idea. Some would go so far and just say, you know, there's no connection. This is just random personal advice Paul's giving. Medical advice, if you will. If that's the case, then nothing more needs to be said. Timothy had a weak stomach. Paul says, drink wine. That'd help with that. But I don't think it's random. In fact, I believe Paul is doing two things here. He's making clarification by what he means by saying, keep yourself pure. And second, he's also letting Timothy know, as an elder, do not neglect your physical well-being for the sake of service or purity. Take care of yourself, in other words. So let's consider his first clarification, clarifying what he means by keeping yourself pure. And as you recall, there have been false teachers who have come into the church, and they have false teaching, but they have been teaching abstinence from things as a way to be godly. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving. So Paul goes, yes, Timothy, I mean keep yourself pure, but what I do not mean is keeping yourself pure in a way of asceticism, by abstaining from certain things, like these false teachers are treating you. Like they might be stressing. Remember, the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is the mystery of godliness. That's what makes us godly, not the abstinence of things. Then out of love, we seek to do what God says. And nowhere does he abstain. He says abstain from wine. So why has Timothy not been drinking wine then? The scriptures don't give reason here, but there's things we can infer from it. Timothy likely has taken a vow to abstain from wine. Well, why? Maybe it's because of these false teachers who are teaching this abstinence. Timothy, it's possible maybe he bought into that. Remember, drinking wine was not forbidden. It's the abuse of it. Drunkenness is forbidding and disqualifying for elders in the church. Remember 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about the qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded and self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, or literally not a lover of wine. And Paul goes, Timothy, what I mean by saying keep yourself pure, I don't mean total abstinence from this. I'm not absolutely forbidding you from wine. You have liberty here. Don't abuse it, but honor the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink, do for the glory of God. Or he'll go on to say in 1 Timothy 6:17, it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So second, Timothy also probably thought that since he's in the ministry for the Lord, he had to abstain from things like alcohol, like those who took a Nazirite vow. In number 6, we see the Nazirite vow. It says, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. He shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All these days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. And so Timothy may be thinking, I'm going to be a minister for God. I'm set apart for him, so I need to take this vow. And Paul goes, what I mean by keeping yourself pure, Timothy, is I'm not saying you have to keep a Nazirite vow to do so, to be a minister of Christ. That's not an obligation. Now, if he wanted to take a vow, that's fine. That's up to him. It's between him and the Lord. But it shouldn't be imposed on anyone else, especially as a way to seem more godly. Again, the use of wine was a Christian liberty. It's meant to be done in moderation. It's the abuse of wine that's forbidden. Now, third, and I think this is more likely, he possibly took the vow to abstain from wine so that he would not cause a weaker brother to stumble who thought it might be sin. Since it's likely what these false teachers were teaching. You need to abstain from this, and if you do that, then you're in sin. And so maybe there's people who are watching, and Timothy's like, well, I'm not even going to go near that. I know I have the freedom, but I'm not going to go near it for the purpose of not offending my brother. Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person might only eat vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Then down to 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to be put as a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And so maybe Timothy is thinking, I need to walk in love here. I need to love my fellow brother. And he might be taking this false teaching in from these Judaizers here, and I don't want to offend him, so I'm going to abstain here. Paul wants to show Timothy, maybe by serving your brother, by being so devoted to serve your people, by not wanting to cause someone else to stumble, and by abstaining from it altogether, you might have actually gone a little too far in a way that actually harms yourself. So he says, Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He goes, don't let your commitment to abstain for the sake of serving your fellow brothers, for the sake of purity, to go overboard to the point you neglect your own health. Back in that time, water was not filtered like it is now. And especially if you lived in bigger cities like Ephesus, water was most likely stagnant. And when water gets stagnant, it can have diseases. And so water wasn't very good quality back then. And apparently, Timothy was only drinking water for the possible reasons we discussed. However, wine was the common drink of the day. It was healthier. It wasn't mere grape juice. That didn't happen until 18th century. Wine even had medicinal purposes. It was good for you. And Timothy, Paul knew, had stomach issues, maybe digestive issues. Maybe it's the result of the bad water. And Paul, being aware of that, suggests a little wine. Take a little wine to help your stomach, to help your stomach issues. Now notice he says, take a little wine. He's guarding against those who would come and mock him for his advice and says, what is Paul doing, encouraging alcohol here? That's crazy, Paul. Why would you do such a thing? But he says, take a little wine. Do it in moderation. It's okay to have a glass, but do it in moderation. For the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is beneficial. It has medicinal purposes. It has health benefits, particularly red wine. And Paul is looking out for him and saying, I know you might have taken this vow for the sake of serving your fellow brother, but your health is being hindered here. And so I, by being inspired by the Holy Spirit, am telling you, drink a little wine. Take better care of yourself. Take care of your own well-being. Pastors have a heavy load and can be weighed down with the concerns and needs of the people. And that can take a toll on any pastor, especially given the things Timothy was faced with. And so he kind of needed to be rebuked here a little bit, even by the Holy Spirit, to say, look, take care of yourself. The pastoral ministry is hard work. It can be stressful, and so pastors need to take care of themselves. Some pastors have a tendency to work till they drop. Pastor burnout is a common thing. If you look at statistics, pastors don't last very long these days. One person said, no one is immune to the wear and tear of too much, too often, and too soon. Paul would say, make sure you rest. Make sure you pace yourself. Take care of your body. One person adds, many pastors struggle to stay sane because they're operating under the handicap of a flawed philosophy of Christian leadership. Some are controlled by a sense of never-ending obligation and guilt. Others pride themselves on a self-sacrificial dedication of ministry as a 24/7 proposition. But both approaches inherently can be self-destructive. They eventually lead to burnout or something even worse. Taking care of the physical health involves a healthy diet, regular exercise, adequate rest and sleep, and conscious effort to reduce stress will help them be most useful for the Lord. Calvin, one of the persons who, if you read his commentary, writes extensively about the pastor's well-being and being a useful instrument in the hands of the Lord, taking care of your body. Yet he basically worked till he dropped. We see a lot of pastors in histories dying in their early 20s, 30s, because they gave so much but didn't take care of their own body. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, look after yourself. And I'm going to say this as a letter that's going to be read to the whole church so they can also help you look after yourself too. This is how you'll be most effective for the Lord. So he says, take a little wine. Take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Take care of yourself. I'm not saying you have to abstain from everything. That's not how you keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure by looking to Christ. So we've seen the care and protection and caution of elders. We've seen practical advice on purity and the elders' well-being. Now let's consider that we must carefully appoint elders, knowing sins and good works will all be revealed. Look at verse 24. It says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Paul, after clarifying what he means by keep yourself pure, it's not by asceticism, it's not by the abstinence of things. He now goes back to his argument about not being hasty, laying on hands of elders. Don't share in their sins. Keep yourself pure. He goes back to elaborating. Here's how you carefully examine someone. As it says in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. So here Paul is going to show us four categories of people who might be considered, that we might run into when we're considering someone for the office of elder. He says, some people, their sins are conspicuous. The sins that he's talking about here is unrepentant sins that are disqualifying for the office of elder. And this word for conspicuous means being easily seen, to be known publicly, to be evident. In other words, it's obvious to all. It's obvious and it's plain. So he goes, when you're considering elders, there's going to be some men that their sins are obvious. Everyone knows. Just a careful evaluation will show it's obvious they're not qualified. Their sins are for there for everyone to see. And then he says, going before them to judgment. The image here is a courtroom setting. You're making a declaration. You're making a judgment here. And you have the courtroom. There will be a judgment. We have to come when we consider someone for elder, based on the evidence. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit, right? And so we are to look at the fruit. We are to see their fruit. Now, based on context, this judgment is referring to a judgment we are to make in light of an elder, appointing a new elder. Only secondarily, he's not talking about an end-time judgment right now. That is still true. In the last day, there will be a final judgment where God will judge. But he goes, when you're considering men, don't be hasty. Keep yourself pure. But you will find that there will be some men that there's no question to your judgment. It'll be obvious because everyone sees their sins. One person writes, the picture is the sins are being depicted as going ahead of the perpetrators to the court, so that when they arrive, the odds are already stacked up against them. So their sins are out there and are plain for everyone to see. Maybe they have this reputation in the community. That's a bad reputation. And by the time they come to be considered, maybe they just have this desire. They want to serve in that way. But when you look at the evidence, it's like, yep, they're not qualified. It's clearly seen. It's evidence. But then he says, but the sins of other people, of others, appear later. So he says, but in contrast to what we just said, there's some that are obvious or plain for everyone. But there's others, their sins aren't so obvious. Some men, their sins are more subtle. Maybe they're good at covering their tracks. Maybe they put on a good show for a little while. Or maybe they hide and guard their sins from view. Maybe a secret life of sin no one's aware of. But these sins will not be so obvious later. The word here for appear later literally means to follow closely behind. In Greek literature, it was a word that described one who's in pursuit of an enemy. And so their sins, they may not look like the obvious, oh, their sins are all out there for everyone to see. But as they go before, their sins are close by in pursuit. There will be cases when it's obvious. Sins are plain. But also there will be cases that are not so obvious. But he says, if you just have some patience, if you go through the process of evaluation, they'll show up later. We must give time. We must all be in prayer. We must be discerning and not being hasty to a point. So he says, Timothy, you must do your best to ordain someone and evaluate someone to show that they're set apart. Really, it's God who gives the elders. We are the ones who just recognize it. So he's showing us, here's how you recognize it. Nevertheless, don't be quick to appoint someone. Do your best to have a proper evaluation so you don't share in their sins. Verse 25, he says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So likewise, in a similar way, good works are conspicuous. Just like we saw in the previous verse, some men, their good works are plain. They're obvious. They're plain for everyone to see. Some men, you can just see their fruit, and they're being used by God, and you're like, oh yeah, it's very clear. Everyone can see the good things that they've done for the Lord. It's obvious they're serving not for self-gain, but to please the Lord. Their good works are for all to see. There's no debate to whether they should be ordained. Everyone comes to the conclusion, oh yeah, they have good works. It's the fruit of the true faith. So they're to be evaluated, they're to be shown to have good works. The elders are to recommend, the congregation affirms, because the good works are plain for all to see. They've met the qualifications, as we've seen in 1 Timothy 3. But just because they're without sin doesn't mean that's it. They also must have good works. And so Paul says, there are some, their good works are plain, they're obvious to see. Some who are qualified, who have these good works. Paul goes, if you take your time to properly evaluate, there's going to be some who are no doubt, oh yeah, this is a clear cut. But then he says, even those that are not cannot remain hidden. There will be some who meet the biblical qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, but whose good works are not conspicuous. Or we could say they're not as clearly seen. Some men work more quietly. Some men work more behind the scenes, where their good works aren't as fully known. They're not as known for everybody. They're not immediately noticed. He says, upon further examination, upon giving it time, evaluating them, they're not going to remain hidden. You'll see their fruit. You'll see their good works. Maybe they haven't had much opportunity to serve, and upon further evaluation, you give them opportunity. And you see how they are willing to serve. Maybe they haven't been there very long, but they've shown to be qualified, and so you give them the proper evaluation. Let's see. I remember my old pastor when I was in Omaha. I wanted to go to seminary. I wanted to be a pastor. That was my desire. And I come to him, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm ready to go. My goal is get married, go to seminary, and then become a pastor. And so got married, check one. Okay, so I go to him, and I say, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And he goes, you're not ready yet. I was like, oh, what do I need to do? I need your recommendation. I really wanted his signature. It meant a lot to me. And he goes, yeah, you're not ready yet. I said, okay, what do I need to do? He says, well, why don't you do an internship here for a few years? Serve. Let us see your giftedness. Let us see that God's gifted you. Let us see how you serve with others. and then we'll send you. I said, all right, fair enough. So a couple years, I think it was 3 years of an internship there. And I wanted to preach. I wanted to do things. But he said, you know what? We're gonna start off, and we're going to have you come alongside someone who's been teaching for a while. We're going to put you in the toddler room. And we want you to teach a couple times a month, and let's see how you serve. I was like, okay, that's kind of humbling, but I need to do it. And then it came time for me to own my own ministry and run it and delegate it. And I was excited. I was like, maybe it's the college group or something. I can run and do that. And he goes, we're going to give you the nursery. Do the nursery, serve. And I think he wanted me to be more humble. And it worked. But it helped me learn that administrative skills. It helped me learn to serve. And I was super grateful for that advice. And not only that, but I was learning doctrine and things like that. And as a result, I was better equipped to go to seminary. I knew deep down I wasn't ready. So I trusted my pastor's advice, even though it was humbling. And so, in a similar way, young men who want to come, that's my recommendation. Let's see your proven worth. Let's see how you're willing to serve. That's a good, noble desire to have. But we be prepared to show your proven worth. So he says, there will be some that their good works are not clearly seen right away. But given time, they can't remain hidden. So this is all tracing back. Do not be hasty at the laying on of hands. Do your best. Do your due diligence to evaluate pastors. Don't rush to it. So in your evaluation, he says, you will find some who are in sin, and their sins are clearly known. You will find others who maybe their sins are not as evident, but just give it more time, give it more examination. It may be revealed in time. If it doesn't happen now, it will be in the last day. There will be some who are an obvious, their good works are obvious. They're an obvious choice. Everyone can affirm that. But there's others who might be qualified who their good works aren't as seen. But given proper evaluation, it will be revealed. And generally, when in doubt, don't rush. Give more time. Let them show their proven worth. This is how you honor, care, and carefully appoint elders. This is how you do it in a way that's pleasing to Christ. And when we do that rightly, when we identify good shepherds, we're helping keep the church centered on Christ. And these are men who we are supposed to honor and follow their example. So it makes sense we are to properly evaluate in the way Paul recommends. So while the elders are the ones who ordain, we as a congregation are also called to recognize and affirm. So this is a high calling. And when we do this, we honor Christ and we reveal the godliness we claim to possess. We show that we are being godly by how we honor Christ, by honoring his word and doing it in a way that he commands. So for application, considering the weighty material we've been studying the last few weeks, the high privilege it is to be an elder, but the high qualifications, how we are to honor and shepherd, how are you doing in caring for your elders? Do you pray for your elders that they would remain faithful, that they would remain encouraged, that they would take care of themselves as well as they serve you? While these verses focus mainly on the ordination of elders and the care, in a broader sense, they reply to all of us as well. While we do not fully see the heart, God does. We are to make a judgment based on the fruit that we can see. But we don't fully know the heart. But God fully knows the heart, and he will judge on the last day. There may be men who look to be successful, who look to be doing it all right, but on the last day, their sins and works will be revealed for all to see. There will be others who maybe their congregations are small, they don't appear to be successful, but they're the ones who in God's eyes are the most successful because they're being faithful to the little things. Romans 2:16 says, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there will come a day where God will judge everyone. The sins that are obvious, the sins that are not so obvious. The good works will be rewarded, the ones that aren't as obvious as well. He knows the heart. So let us never think we can hide our sins. There will be some sins that some remain hidden until the day of judgment. But on that day, it won't be hidden anymore. No one may know about what you're doing now, but it'll come out in the day of judgment. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Matthew 10:26, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." So some men's sins, they're obvious. Yeah, God's going to judge them. Some men's sins, they hide. They hold on to. They conceal. But on the last day, they will be shown. The same is true of our good works. Some people's good works are obvious. They're very clear. It's the fruit of their faith they possess. But God doesn't measure success like how the world does. It's not about size, numbers, but about faithfulness. Maybe you're here and you're growing weary and just doing good. No one really is noticing. Maybe it's the faithful mom who serves her family, raises her kids in the ways of the Lord, while the dad's at work and wondering, well, does anyone notice? Maybe the ones who clean, they take out the trash, they scrub the toilets, a service that is needed, but does anyone notice? Maybe the worker who puts in the time, the hours, the years, an honest work, but is passed for the promotion. Well, does anyone notice? God says, don't lose heart. God knows what's going on, and he will reward on the last day. So seek to be faithful. But ultimately, on the last day, it's not our good deeds. It's not our good works where we will stand and be accountable for on the last day, but it's the righteousness of Christ. He is the chief shepherd who came into the world. He was made like one of us. His goodness and his good works were conspicuous. They were clear for everyone to see. While there was no sin before him, his good works went before him, even though he still went to judgment. While he never sinned, he took the punishment of sin for sinners in our place. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He paid the price for sin once for all. He paid for the sins that are obvious and the ones that are not so obvious. He was disciplined and rebuked by the Father on the cross in the presence of all. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended to the Father. And if you trust in that Christ today and what he has done for you, you can know the judgment that awaits you. It is a judgment of a rightful declaration of righteous. Not because you are in and of yourself, but because you stand represented by the Messiah who was perfect. It's by faith in him that our sin is forgiven, that we can be rendered righteous. So do you know your judgment here today? What would it be today if you died today? Do you trust in this only Savior who can give you a righteous judgment? Because outside of him, one sin is worthy of condemnation. It's guilty in hell forever. Because God says, you must be holy for I am holy. You must be righteous for I am righteous. So the standard's perfection. You've already fallen short, but the one who hasn't is Christ. His good works were conspicuous for all to see. He obeyed the law perfectly, yet was treated in judgment, was declared to be a sinner on your behalf, in your place. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will no wise cast out. So do you trust in the Savior today? So because Christ is the chief shepherd who gives elders to the church as under shepherds, we should honor, care, and protect them while they being careful to evaluate them before ordaining them. And when we do this, it testifies to the godliness we claim to have in Christ. So remember the three points of emphasis that we saw. We must care, protect, and have a caution for appointing elders. Consider the practical advice on purity and the elders' well-being, and then carefully appoint elders, knowing sin and good works will all be revealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is that chief shepherd who perfectly represented us. whose good works were plain for all to see, perfectly obedient to the law, never sinning, yet in our place was treated as a sinner. Lord, we thank you for the love you have shown us by sending us your Son. Lord, we pray now out of love and thankfulness that we can put into practice what this word says, that we can be careful when it comes to appointing new elders. We are grateful that you give elders to the church as good gifts. Lord, help us to do our due diligence in the evaluation process, to want to not just put someone in the office just because there's a need or desire, but because we have recognized and given them the chance to show their proven worth. Lord, we pray you would raise up more. And Lord, we pray most of all that we can honor you in all we say and do as a church. And we pray that Christ would be magnified in his holy name. Amen.